I think what Jason shared is going to tie right in. And I had my starting question was, how many of us want to live a godly life? Ties into being led by the Spirit, doesn't it? Do we want to live a godly life? And I'm going to start with a verse that talks about those who live godly lives. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 12. It says something. It says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Man, that's interesting. How many of you desire to suffer persecution? No, not as many. How many desire to live a godly life? A lot more. But it does seem to suggest that if we desire to live a godly life, we're going to suffer for Christ. And so, not that we're seeking the suffering. That's not our goal. We want to see Christ. But let's not be surprised that there's going to be some suffering along the way. And that leads me to a passage in Hebrews chapter 13, probably the key passage that I'll be in. I'm going to read a few verses, and I think you'll see that we're going to get to that idea of this godly life that's going to be accompanied by suffering. I'm going to start in verse 8. Hebrews 13:8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. I think that's interesting. Our heart should be established by grace. And it's talking here about these doctrines, the teachings. What kind of teachings and doctrines are we occupied with? What kind of teachings and doctrines are we consumed with? Because we know that the doctrines we have, if they're good doctrines, they're going to cause our hearts to be established by grace. I think that's important. Not with foods which have not profited those who've been occupied with them. Interesting. So there must be some teachings here to do with natural foods and things like that, which don't produce a godly life. There's another verse here. I'm going to read it in 1 Timothy 6:3, talking about doctrines. I'll come back to Hebrews. But these doctrines, how do we know if these are good doctrines? And the end of this verse is what I'm going to try to get to here. It says, if anyone teaches otherwise, and I'm taking this a little bit out of context, you can read the context later if you like, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. And I read that also in the New Living Translation. And it says these teachings, that is the wholesome teachings of the Lord Jesus, these teachings promote a godly life. So these are the doctrines that we should be occupied with, the ones that produce a godly life. And so as a hearer, we should be paying attention to the doctrines we're listening to. Is it producing a godly life in the person who's sharing them with me? If it's not, I definitely have a red flag up. At the same time, what are you consumed with? Are we consumed with teachings to do with foods and things? That's the example they give there. There's a whole lot of other things. Or are we consumed with doctrines that lead to a godly life, making us more like Christ? It says we're supposed to be growing, right, and being conformed into his image, his nature, from glory to glory. So in an increasing measure. So what doctrines are you consumed with? And are they causing you to become more Christ-like? If they're not causing you to become more Christ-like, they're probably the wrong doctrines. You think about some of the things that even the apostles had different teachings they were sharing, and yet you look at the lives they lived. You look like in 1 John, he was penning the scriptures there about, man, you know, if we're in Christ, if we're abiding in him, we're not going to practice sin. Whoa, that's a strong thing. That's quite the life he was living. We look at some of the apostles and the things that they said and the change that took place, right? You look at even the apostle Paul. He was under the law there for a while, and then he was no longer under the law, and he had a victory, right? No longer being led according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There was a teaching there that caused a transformation, right? Interesting. It says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Jesus that was teaching them was the same one that was penning this letter to Timothy, and the same one that preserved these scriptures for you and I. He's the same one. He wants us to be consumed with these, caught up with these kinds of good teachings that are leading to a godly life. The next verse here, back in Hebrews in 13, verse 10, it says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." So the altar is where they put the sacrifice on top, right? And we in the new covenant, the sacrifice that is part of the new covenant is Jesus Christ. And the altar he was put on was the cross. And that's the cross that we get to be a partaker of, right? Not dying for our sin, but we get to die in the sufferings of Christ. He died when he said no to sin, just like we're going to suffer. And it's that very place that we get to partake of. It says here, what does it say? "From which those who serve the natural tabernacle under the law, they have no right to eat." And you know what I was thinking about? This is the altar, the cross, is where we're going to find fellowship. Eating always has to do with fellowship. So my question is, are we partaking of that altar? Are we partaking of the sufferings of Christ? There's a verse in 2 Corinthians here. Here it is, 2 Corinthians 4, 10. It says that we're always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Good teaching. That's a good doctrine, one that's making us more like Christ, manifesting his life in us. But there it is, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. That's a partaking of this altar, right? Christ died on that altar for you and I. And that's what we should be fellowshipping around. And I say that because I think we're in a time where there's so many crazy things going on and controversies and different opinions, political mandates, all these things. Where are you finding your fellowship? You know what I find is that it's easy to find fellowship with the people with the same views on even some of these things. A piece of cloth, no piece of cloth. If that's what your fellowship is, it's not around the altar of the cross. Our fellowship ought to be because of Jesus Christ. What are you finding who are you finding fellowship with? You can find a lot of people that can agree, oh, vaccines are terrible. Oh, vaccines are good. You know what? Is it around the cross? That's the key. Because you can find people that have nothing to do with Jesus agreeing on both sides of the spectrum, just like Christians on both sides of the spectrum. But where's our fellowship? Our fellowship ought to be around this altar called the cross. That's where our fellowship should be. If you're finding it somewhere else, we're misguided. We're being misled. Let's make sure that our fellowship is around the cross. That those who partake of that old covenant, they had no right to eat of this new altar. But you and I, we get to. It's so exciting. Let's make sure that's where we're finding our fellowship. And back in Hebrews 13, I'm going to keep reading. It says something here. The next verse, it says, verse 11, it says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp." It says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." So we can see under the old covenant, there was what they had, different kinds of offerings, but one of them was a sin offering. And it makes it really clear. We could probably go read it. I can maybe let you do that on your own. It's in Exodus, I think it's 29. I can give you the 29, 11 through 14, but it talked about how they would take it outside and they would burn it outside. And so that's how the old covenant was. But look at they're saying, in the new covenant, Jesus also went outside the gate up on Mount Calvary, right? He went outside the city to go to that altar. And that's the one that we're called to partake of as well. Come around the cross. It's outside the city. And I think it's trying to teach us something, is that outside the city is part of bearing the reproach of Christ. It's when we take up our cross too. There's a verse here in 1 Peter 4, verse, I think, 14. It says, so if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, the ones who are saying these things that are wrong about you, Jesus is getting blasphemed by them, but on your part, he's glorified. So there's a reproach when we suffer or are ridiculed because we love Jesus. And that is what it means to go outside the gate, if we look back there in Hebrews. So keep your finger there in 1 Peter. We're going to go back there as well. But in Hebrews 13 again, I'm going to look at that. Are we going outside the gate? Are we bearing his reproach? You know, we want to live godly, but to live godly, we got to be partaking of that altar. And that's like taking up our cross every day. And by so doing, we're going to partake of his nature. But when we do that, we have to go outside the camp, just where Jesus went. And so the question is, we want to live godly, but are we willing to suffer? Like I say, it's very easy to say, I want to love Jesus. I want to be godly. But let's not hide the fact that it's going to come with a cost. There's going to come with some suffering. All who desire to live godly will suffer. And so we need to be willing to go outside the gate with him. Therefore, verse 13, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Are you willing? It's easy to say I want to live godly, but are you willing to bear his reproach? There was someone else who was willing. Flip back a couple pages, chapter 11. His name was Moses. It says this. Verse 24, 11, 24, it says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was brought up in the biggest mansion you've ever seen. His adopted grandpa was the wealthiest man on the face of the earth, Pharaoh. But what did he choose? He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ, it says in mine. Does it say that in your Bible, the reproach of Christ? Who says it say Christ? Isn't that amazing? He was under the old covenant, but it says the reproach of Christ. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, than all this world had to offer. He wanted the reproach of Christ because what came with it? The reproach of Christ came outside the camp, and there was fellowship around the altar that those under the old covenant had no right to eat. That's for you and I. We can gather around the cross and have fellowship. Are we doing that? It's going to cost you. There's going to be a cost. But boy, it's worth it. Even he said it's worth more than all the world had to offer, the biggest empire of the day. He said, the reproach of Christ is worth more. Do we see it that way? Do we see it as worth more than the things this world has to offer? I've been so encouraged. I already shared it on Friday, but this week I've been thinking about it. Man, it's so easy to think, well, tough times are coming. I got a little money. I got a little something under my mattress or my bank account. I got a roof over my head. Man, our brothers and sisters in Ukraine, some of them are just going for the border. Who cares about the house? It's not that important. What does it say here? There's a really good verse in the beginning of 13. I wasn't planning on reading this, but look here, Hebrews 13. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So the question I have is, do you have him? Do you have him? Is he your exceedingly great reward? Is he precious to you? Because gold and silver and mammon and all that stuff, we're not taking it with us. What did Moses do? He esteemed the reproach of Christ far greater. Oh, to have fellowship around the cross and have him is worth more than all this world has to offer. Why? Because he was living for a different city, a different kingdom. And let me tell you, it's far more beautiful than any kingdom of this world. And it's going to be ruled in righteousness and peace. Boy, I want to be there. And so we need to have that perspective, I think. Let's take a look here in chapter 13. So it talked about going outside the camp, and I think there's two parts that we should not be surprised by. There's two ways that we're going to suffer. One of them, it's going to come from the world. Ungodly people. 1 Peter, I said we'll get back to 1 Peter 4. Verse 1 says, therefore, 1 Peter 4, 1, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind or perspective or purpose. For he or she who has suffered in the flesh has stopped sinning. It says, if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. Right? He doesn't want us to keep sinning. He wants us to be free. He doesn't want us to be a slave of sin. He wants us to be free from sin. That's what grace is all about. Verse 2, for that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. That's what Jesus did. He came down to earth not to do his own will, but to do what? The will of his Father. That's should be our goal and ambition as well. How is it possible? When we're willing to suffer. There it is. We're going to be a suffering. So there's this inward suffering here as we say no and we deny our flesh. But let me get to the, keep going here. It says, for we, verse 3, have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, the total unbelievers, unreligious people. When we walked in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they, the Gentiles, the total unbelievers, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. There's a reproach of Christ. How many of you have had the honor to be reproached because you don't live like the world, or at least you don't live like the world any longer? What does it say? On your part, he is glorified. That's a reproach. All who desire to live godly will suffer. Verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Anyways, I'm not going to read that whole passage, but we can definitely see that the sufferings can come from those who are Gentiles, those who are outside. But the second place is, I think, the one that's even, the one that can trick us more, and the one that can sometimes be harder. The first is from the Gentiles. But what about those who say they're from Israel? Those who say they're Christians, right? Not all of Israel is Israel, right? Didn't Abraham have two sons? That's what it says. There was Ishmael and there was Isaac, right? There's a difference. One was born according to the flesh and one was born according to the promise, right? One is of the Spirit. And if we want to be of the Spirit, we're going to suffer from those who are in the flesh, even though they might profess to be Christians. And that, I think, sometimes can be a little harder. And so we need to be aware. Are we willing to suffer not only from the Gentiles, but also from those who claim to be God's children? We should not be surprised by these things. It happened to Christ. Think about it. Think about the persecution he got from the religious people. Tons. He died on the cross. Right? Paul was the same. He said he got how many lashes from the Jews? Was it 39? I think more than once. From who? From the Jews. That suffering came from the religious people, those that profess to be God's people. Interesting. You know, when we take God's word seriously, it says not all who, Matthew 7, 21, it says not all who profess to know me, right? Who are his? It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. There's a big difference. There's many people that say, Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my master. He's the one I serve. But do they really? How do we know? The ones that actually do his will, those are sons of the Father in heaven. The ones that do his will. How are we going to do his will? There's going to be some suffering. We read it in 1 Peter 4, 1. Right? When we suffer in the flesh and say no to sin, we're not going to live the rest of our time for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Right? So we want to make sure that we're aware of that. We're going to suffer. And when you start to make decisions to, man, take God's word seriously and you gouge out your eye and say, you know, I'm going to cut that off. I'm not going to have that in my home because I want to go to heaven with one eye rather than two. people around you, Christians, will sometimes say, oh, come on. Ah, there's grace for that. Hold on. Take God's word seriously. It's the difference in eternity. It's going to be an eternal difference. We have to take God's word seriously. And I was looking here. I'll just read a couple of verses in Revelation 17 and 18. It says something here. I'm not going to read it all. You can read it all. But it says 17:3. It says, so he, this is Revelation 17:3. It says, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. Those are colors of royalty, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. If you would see her, you wouldn't see what's in the cup. It would look really good on the outside, let me tell you. But on the inside of the cup, it's hard to see when you look from a distance. It says, look at verse 18:4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Wow, God's people were part of her. Lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Interesting. Verse 5, for her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. Verse 6, render to her just as she rendered to you and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself. She's not part of the true circumcision, as Jason shared. She's into glorifying herself rather than bringing glory to God. And live luxuriously in the same measure. Give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and I am no widow. She thinks she's married to a king, but she's actually a widow. And she says, I will not see sorrow. Scary thing. 17, verse 5 and 6. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abomination of the earth. I saw a woman drunk with the blood of the saints. This same woman that looks so good on the outside. Jesus is saying, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. What does it say? I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. This was a very religious woman. She thought she was married to a king. And not only that, who do you think she was persecuting? Drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus? Believe me, when we decide to go outside the camp, we're going to suffer as Jesus did. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more his disciples? And so we can expect suffering from two fronts, the Gentiles, total unbelievers, and from those who profess to know him. She persecuted them much, just like Jesus got persecuted. So we need to be willing, though, to follow him outside the camp, outside the gate, right? But believe me, outside the gate is where the best fellowship is. It's going to be around the altar, which those under the old covenant, they never had a chance to partake of. It's around the cross. And so I just want to challenge us, what is our goal? What is our goal? Our goal should be the same as Jesus Christ. What was his goal? It says here in John 6:30, I already quoted it once. I'll read it again. Is this your goal? Jesus had this goal. For I have come down from heaven, John 6:38, not to do my own will. Jesus had his own will. He had to say no to, just like you and I, but the will of him who sent me. What did he pray in the garden? Lord, if possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And what did he do? He went to the cross. That is the cross. If someone asks you, what does it mean to take up your cross? This is the clearest passage. To not do your own will and to do the will of God. That is the key. That's the fellowship we're going to, when we start to do that, that's when we're going to have that fellowship around the altar outside the camp. That's when you're going to start to suffer. And so when I asked the question in the beginning, I said, how many of us want to live a godly life? I hope all of our hands are going up. But let's remember what that also means, is there's going to be some suffering for the reproach of Christ on two fronts.